Our Heavenly Father, and again, as this is thy eternal word, but it is something that we can have and to hold. The brother had mentioned through Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when you inspired Solomon to write some of those words, you told him that you have put eternity in our hearts, the world, as King James puts it. And those are vanishing points, Lord, that we know about, we can see what's in the middle, but we don't understand what's before the beginning and after the end. That's eternity. And so we realize, Lord, that your work is great. There is many mysteries to what you do, and we cannot see it all. Human intelligence is limited. Our wisdom is limited. Somebody must reveal to us from above the things that are on your mind and the things that you have prepared and the purpose that you have. And so, Heavenly Father, realizing that it is your Spirit that makes this book come alive, it is your Spirit that makes it eternal, it is Jesus Christ who lived these words as flesh on this earth so that we can call him Emmanuel, God with us. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would give us a blessing. We anticipate a blessing as we would open thy word and receive from thy Spirit the things that each one of us needs to hear, some different, perhaps a single consistent message or two to the entire church as a body. But Lord, whatever thy Spirit would be saying to us, my prayer is that this servant would not get in the way, but that thy Spirit would speak plainly as a clear trumpet sound, that all would be able to understand and know, that hearts and ears would be open to receive the sounding of thy word and the refreshing of it as clear, clean water doth refresh a soul on a hot day. To that end, Lord, we pray a blessing upon the reading and meditation of your word, and again, a blessing upon the fellowship as we have here. Understanding some are even traveling right now, we do pray for traveling mercies. Understanding that some are grieving from the loss of loved ones, we certainly pray for them and the comfort that your Holy Spirit can provide them through these troubling times. And we pray this, Lord, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So, Brother Rod, you took me back a little ways to my childhood, early teens, maybe perhaps preteens, when I do remember Brother Walter and Meister and his wife, Helen. The thing that really stood out to me was I could not remember seeing a man so tall and yet so lean and lanky like he was. But I remember his passion, and at the time I didn't understand much Spanish. Sometimes we would go down to Tecate, or he would speak Spanish and translate or even preach. And you could just tell that he did have a passion, even though we didn't understand the words. This man, this brother, had a passion for the excitement that God put into him when he yielded his heart to him. And so I'm going to take something that Brother Rod mentioned this morning, that Brother Walter had said, and I think I've even heard him say this not exactly the same way, but it's, why is it that the world cannot get excited about the gospel message? Why is that? Why can't the people that Walter talked to, some of them, get as excited as he was because of what the Lord had done in his life? So maybe the title of this little sermonette would be, why isn't the world excited about God? I know the answer to this. And I'd like to read in Colossians, the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossian believers. And I'd like to read just one verse to start out. Not to ever read one verse out of context. I don't intend to do that, but I do want to concentrate on verse 8 of chapter 2, and I'll be reading some of the contextual verses surrounding that. I remember reading an article one time that was titled, Never Read a Bible Verse. And the premise of that article was not that we shouldn't read the Bible, but that we shouldn't just read one verse. We need to take the other contexts, the other verses in the context of what's being said in that one verse, right? Whether it's nearby or maybe elsewhere in the scripture. So I will be doing that, but I want to concentrate on this verse specifically because this verse contains some interesting pictures that relate to the question I just asked. In fact, answer, at least in part, the question that I just asked about why the world doesn't get excited about this prescriptive message, that Jesus saves. And we all need a Savior, whether we realize it or not. That's the exciting part. If we would only understand that we're bound for destruction, but we can be saved from that, I don't think there's nothing more exciting than life rather than death. So let me just read verse 8. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." That's only one verse, verse 8, chapter 2 of Colossians. My own congregation knows this pretty well, and I don't pretend to be a scholar by any means, but I just love looking up words, and I find it very interesting, almost paradoxical, because you've heard that a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And yet, what is a word in any language but a tag for a picture? Every word that we read here, most of those words, have a picture behind them. And when we read that verse, it's very often, I'm guilty of this, I've read that verse, I don't know how many times, but it just, by looking up some of these important phrases and words in the specific verse, it paints a very different picture from anything I've ever was able to conclude in prior readings. And I'd like to take you at least through some of that. Again, it's almost like if you don't know a word, if somebody tells you something and they say a word that you don't know, what do? You go to the dictionary, you look it up, or you ask them what the meaning is, right? And so sometimes in Scripture, I think I know the meaning of a word, but I still want to look it up. And it's very, very interesting, and I'll say even colorful and insightful, to look up some of these words, especially in the original language. Let me take you through a little journey here, just in the verse 8, because it really contains some of the answers as to why the world does not get excited when we tell them how, and when we share with them what the Lord has done in our heart, right? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Beware." Now, let me stop there really quick just for a second. Beware, maybe not the most important word in that verse, but that it is important, because if you look all the way in the beginning intro of this letter, the apostle said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. I'm going to stop there. This letter was written specifically to the believers in this area. So when I read verse 8 in chapter 2 and it says, beware, beware of what? Beware of what's coming up here. But he's issuing an exhortation, and really almost an encouragement, but an exhortation to believers about being very, very careful about some things that if you would let it, it could very easily take you off the path of that heavenly celestial dome, as Brother Bata likes to call it, right? The place that God has prepared for those that love him. Brothers and sisters and friends, sometimes we think we're safe when we've yielded our heart and we're called a child of God. I can assure you that we're even less safe than when we were friends, seeking or not seeking, because Satan knows he has a short time, right? Who is he going to attack? He's not going to attack people in the world who don't know God. He's going to attack the believers. And so Apostle Paul says here, beware. I know you believe in God. I know you are reborn. You're born from above. You have the Holy Spirit. But beware, because there are some influences and powers in this world that can rock you to the core. And these are some of them. He says, beware of what? Beware lest any man spoil you. I'm going to stop there. You know, spoil doesn't mean exactly the same thing as it did, especially in these days. When we think of spoiling, I think of, you know, yogurt that's kind of moldy in the fridge and, you know, it's spoiled, or meat getting spoiled because it's been out too long. That's not the kind of spoil that Paul is talking about. He's not saying beware that lest you get dirty because of these things, right? Because maybe you get polluted. That the picture there of spoil is, you know, the saying, to the victor belong the spoils, right? That word is basically saying, beware lest anybody capture you, almost as if they captured you to show you off as a reward. Beware lest you are imprisoned. Beware lest you are imprisoned. Beware lest you be captive, lest you be bound, lest you be spoiled. Through what? Through philosophy. Again, I'm going to stop there. We all know what philosophy is. Typically, you know, if you ask somebody, it would say, yeah, that's the love of, you know, knowledge, right? Except if you kind of look it up, there's a little twinge here that's very important. This is a love of sophistry, literally in the Greek, right? And when you look up that word sophistry, it's about knowledge, yes, but it's about knowledge that uses reasoning that sounds good, arguments that sound good, but the agenda behind it is to trick you, is to deceive you. That's what sophistry is. So beware, believers, of these things. One is through philosophy, that is through men, maybe men of renown, maybe knowledgeable men, maybe famous men, maybe men and women who know their stuff in this world. But how can we read through the trickery and the reasoning that they use to get us to conclude something that isn't quite right? That's philosophy. That's love of sophistry. So beware what you hear. Beware of what you read. Does Scripture confirm it? Does Scripture corroborate? Does Scripture support it? Do the words of Christ and what he did in the pattern that he set, are they consistent with the conclusion and the reasoning that you hear, right? Beware of the trickery of this type of reasoning, these kinds of arguments. So beware of philosophy. Beware of vain deceit. Okay, that's kind of an easy one. Vain, empty, vain, useless, futile, whatever synonym you like to put there. Ecclesiastes used that word quite a bit in all of Ecclesiastes, all 12 of those chapters. But here we're talking about vain or empty or futile delusions, right? We talked about philosophy and people trying to trick you into following something that's not quite right. And here is almost the same kind of picture, is like following a path that at the end is futile, empty, worthless, but you may not know it because it's deceitful, it's delusion, right? Delusion has to have some kind of candy effect for you to follow down these paths. And the candy effect tends to blind you to what is the end result. That's vain deceit. That's false doctrine. That is empty, futile engagement in the world. And then he says, again, beware of philosophy, beware of vain deceit, beware of the tradition of men. Okay, that's an interesting one. People take that word tradition out of context totally, to the point where they say all tradition is bad. Well, you know, if you look at that word, it's very interesting. We all know what extradition is, right? That's the same root as this word here that King James translate. Beware of tradition of men. Literally, and it's not going to make sense at first, beware of the transmission of men. Beware of men trying to transmit you or betray your path, betray your thinking. Extradite means to take out, right? Here are men that want to take you out on a different path that doesn't lead to a heavenly celestial end. That's what tradition of men is. So beware of philosophy. Beware of that false reckoning that has some kind of trickery to it. The empty delusion and deceit and false doctrine. Beware of these traditions or procedures or transmissions of men that want to lead you astray, that tend to want you to betray the true God. And then finally he says, and the rudiments of the world. What's the foundation of this world? What holds the world up? That's rudiments, right? The underpinnings, if you will. I'll ask that rhetorical question, let you think about that for a second. What are the rudiments of this world? What does the world run on? What makes the world and the world system go? I don't think there's a single answer. I can give you some. One that I'm thinking about right now, and that's something that James said. I think it was James that said, what is the root of all evil? Is the love of money. And I can tell you from my experience and from my observations, and you can probably relate, there's a lot of loving of money going around in the world system today. And that love of money is the root of all evil. It's the root of a lot of the bad things that we're happening and seeing in the world today. These are things to be aware of. Now, I'm going to leave that last portion of the verse for just a little bit. But when I see this verse now, and when I looked up these words, something came to me when I was an undergrad, right? And, you know, my counselor says, okay, this is the program you have to take for your undergrad degree. And, you know, part of that is psychology. And like, oh, all right, I don't like psychology. I'm a math major. I don't see what psychology has to do with my life. Okay, a lot of students think that way. I know from experience, I used to teach part-time math at university. I can't tell you how many students came up to me, you know, would come up to me and say, I don't know how, this is not going to serve me in life, right? And I would do my best to persuade them. But psychology for me was one of those courses, right? It's like, okay, I got to take it. It was an interesting class. And the reason I'm reminded of this is because very early on in that class, I learned about a gentleman named B.F. Skinner, Buris Frederick Skinner. He lived in the 30s, or did most of his work in the 30s. And he's renowned in terms of the neurological science, if you will, because he pioneered some experiments that involved what he called conditioning chambers. Basically, if you think about a box, and the box was usually outfitted with, you know, stuff there that he would put rats in, and the rats would run around, maybe a maze, maybe not. But in the first of the experiments, he would have a lever. The rat wouldn't know about the lever unless he roamed around and bumped it accidentally. But that lever, when pushed or pressed, would drop a pellet of food. And the experiment was, well, how fast can the rat or something that's living, some sentient, you know, animal in there, how fast could they be conditioned to learn? So, you know, he put hungry rats in there, they'd roam around, accidentally bump this lever, a food pellet comes out. And you know what? It doesn't take the rats very long at all to realize that there's a reward after pressing this lever, right? As time went on, there was different types of experiments, but the same conditioning chamber, right? And so 20 years later in the 1950s, two scientists or psychologists by the name of James Olds and Peter Milner, they went above and beyond just the simple experiments that B.F. Skinner did, and they actually implanted electrodes. They figured out where some of the pleasure centers were in the rats' brains. And so they outfitted the rats with these, and they would put a hungry rat in these conditioning boxes. And they would have two levers that did certain things. The most famous experiment is there was a lever for food, but there was also a lever somewhere else in the box that when pressed would activate the pleasure center in their brain. What do you think would happen? What do you think happens when a rat, even if it's a hungry rat, what do you think happens when a hungry rat goes into that conditioning chamber? And yes, he presses the pellet for food, maybe by accident. He learns where the food is. But once he learns where the lever is that activates his pleasure center, what do you think happens? That rat will sit there and press that lever and ignore the hunger pangs to the point where if the scientists didn't unhook the electrodes from their brains, they had some rats die because they would not take the food. They would just sit there pressing the lever, and they would press it literally, in one case, 7,000 times in an hour. Some of these rats, 2,000 plus times an hour for a 24-hour period. All they're doing is just pressing that lever. This is the pursuit of pleasure. This is the pursuit of knowledge. This is the pursuit of trickery. These are different pursuits that distract us from the real pleasure that we can get in life. The real pleasure is knowing God. God wants to know us so intimately. And you know what? If we would only know, if we could only experience both the pleasure of knowing God and the peace and the comfort and the confidence that we have in knowing Him, and contrast that with any of the pleasures in the world, I would dare say most people, I'm extrapolating, I'm concluding, I shouldn't be doing that. But those of us that know God, there is no greater pleasure than knowing God in a relational way. And yet, Paul says, believers at Colossae, Beware. Why? Because these things are so tempting. They do give pleasure, and they give physical pleasure, and that tends to blind us from what the real pleasure of life is and the beauty of holiness. These things tend to blind us from the bigger picture, as Brother Rod was kind of pointing out in one of his comments this morning. Yes, there's all kinds of pleasures. And you know what? They don't even have to be physically pleasurable. They could be innately pleasurable, like the pursuit of noble causes. There are some people that get hooked and addicted on pursuing philanthropy or philanthropic pursuits, right? Just the joy of the pleasure of feeling good about doing good to others, right? But you know what? If that good doesn't point to God, if it doesn't point to Christ, then it is vain deceit. It is a futile engagement. It is futile work that's being done. It's good. It's philanthropic. It helps other people. No one's going to argue that. It's not. But is it saving anybody? Are you being saved just because you want to feel good about feeling good? And we could talk about all kinds of other conditions, gambling, gaming, working, workaholics, right? There are so many things that distract us. There's so many influences in this life that would distract us from our one true goal, the goal that God has set from the very beginning, and that is, I just want to walk with you. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want you to be mine. I want you to feel like I'm your God. And the world today is blinded way more than ever with the technology that we have, so many influential streams of sophistry, knowledge, pleasurable pursuits, noble causes that are just getting us distracted from the bigger picture. And that is, after I live this life on this earth, I want to be with God. How strong of a desire is that? If you were to measure that on a needle, on the pleasurometer, if you will, if I can say it that way, really the end result, really, what is more beautiful and pleasurable than having an intimate relationship with God? And so Paul says, after all these things, he says, beware. Beware of these false pursuits. Beware of this false knowledge with the trickery involved to lead you astray. Beware of these vain, futile attempts, like you're in a rat race and you're in the cage and you're running and running. And at the end of the day, when you die, what do you have to show for it? Nothing. Beware of all those things if they don't point you to Christ. That's what he says at the end of the verse. It says, beware lest any man spoil you, that is, take you captive and show you off as a reward. Nobody wants that. Like, you know, a king going through the gates of a city and you're bound in chains right behind his noble horse, and all the city can see that now you're captured, right? That's the picture of spoil. So beware that you're not spoiled through philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition or transmission or betrayal of men after the rudiments or underpinnings of this world system, and not after Christ. And Paul explains then in later verses why this is so important, because in Christ we have everything. We have any of the knowledge that you thought was important. Christ has that. Christ is that. All the mysteries that you can't see past those vanishing points, because that's what the word world in Ecclesiastes means in Hebrew. That's eternity. But the picture there is, hey, there's a timeline. I see two vanishing points, but I can't see beyond either to the left or to the right. That's eternity. And Christ has all that mystery behind the scenes, behind those vanishing points. Christ is the manifestation God, who is a manifestation of God, who is love, who is mercy, who is compassion. These are all vital, eternal survival things that we all need. And so just to read a few of the other verses then in chapter 2, and maybe I'll even start from verse 1. I wasn't going to do this, but I'll start from verse 1, because we should never read a Bible verse. We should read more that's around it. Paul says in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that was an exhortation that Brother Rod had this morning, right? Walking in Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I'll stop there at verse 14. You get the message that Paul is saying here? It's like, these pursuits, however noble they might be, if they're not centered on Christ, if they're not pointing to Jesus Christ, who makes God manifest. We read that in 1 John, right? No one has seen God at any time, but Christ hath declared him. Jesus hath made him manifest, made him clear to the general public. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, and believe me, probably at this season, maybe even more than at any other time of the year, there are many traditions of men. There are many messages of betrayal. There are many influences that will take your mind and heart and your activity and your engagement off the true picture, the true end result, the big picture. And that is being with God through Christ. Only way to do it. Only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. There's can't reach the Father except through me. And so in this season, I'm trying to focus on one word. It is derived from the Hebrew, but in Greek, it's spelled out in King James as Emmanuel. And when you think about the words, because Scripture translates that word, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the untouchable God. Couldn't even go near the mountain when it was smoking and God was speaking. Not even a beast, lest they get killed. And here's the untouchable God that makes himself known through one man, Christ. That is why we celebrate this season. He is the reason for this season. Emmanuel, God, the untouchable, unseeable, invisible God. And yet we know he's there, because Jesus Christ makes him known and his spirit. That is so it's beautiful. There's nothing better than to know God through the pattern of the man that he let come to earth for 33 some odd years, to show the pattern, to be the sacrifice, so that we have a way to the Father's heart. Knowing that we didn't deserve it, knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we would never find our way on our own. And God gives us this gift so that we wouldn't have to experience eternal destruction. That's a beauty that goes beyond a pleasurable pursuit. So I pray that you would think about this, that I would think about it, and just focus and emphasize that fact that God was and is and will be with us, because that was the initial purpose that God had intended all along, a creation that would be knit with him. That's why he formed a physical body from the dust of the earth, but intertwined it with a soul and spirit that could resonate with his. We have that chance. We have that opportunity. For those that are children of God, continue to spread that message. Yes, you're going to hit obstacles. People are going to get angry at you. Some will be excited. That's great. We'll continue to pray for all of them, but continue spreading that message that should give them a little bit of excitement in their life. And may God bless his word to our hearts.